1 Peter chapter 2. Isn't it interesting how different people view places that are sacred? Many different religions throughout the world have temples which they view to be sacred houses of God. I remember going to Israel and being at the Wailing Wall and observing once again how those who are above the Wailing Wall, the mosque that is up there, the Islamic mosque, a very holy place to the Islamic people. They have two other places that are even more holy than that, as you know, Medina and Mecca. When we were in Islamic world of Indonesia, we took a trip, though, to the island of Bali, which is predominantly Hindu, and there were these sacred temples, also Hindu temples, on the island of Bali. And then in our own country, of course, there's places like the Mormon Tabernacle and other places where buildings are looked upon as temples, very sacred sites. The Jews during this time took a very much pride in the temple there in Jerusalem. When Peter was writing this letter, the temple had not yet been destroyed. The temple, as you remember, when the disciples and Jesus were there, the disciples were commenting on to the Lord about how beautiful this building was. It must have been very beautiful. And then the Lord told them, "Do you realize that in a short time not one stone is going to be left upon another?" Even as they were heading out, and he was presenting to them what was called the discourse about the end times, the second coming. But Peter, in our passage today, tells us where the temple is right now. It's a different temple. And it's kind of interesting as we look at this, and we're going to get some instruction for Peter, but let's just take a minute and remember where we were coming from in this book of 1 Peter. Remember, these people were persecuted. They were considered, they could be considered the offscouring the earth. They were not considered to be very significant in the world's eyes. You know, it doesn't take you very long before, if you are put down and you are, shunted and slammed. I can think of different wives, for example, who have had husbands that have put them down. And, you know, those wives end up having such a low opinion of themselves. It doesn't take long. Children also, who are grow up in a house where their dads or mothers, they tell them, "You're never going to amount to a thing." It doesn't take them long before they have a very low opinion of themselves. They're like, as they're not worth anything. Peter here is writing to these believers to strengthen them. Yes, they might not be very significant in the world's eyes at that time. We looked about how if they were Jewish, they were not accepted by the Jews because they believed in Jesus Christ. Because the Jewish people, largely, the early church was predominantly Jewish, but for the nation they didn't receive those who were called Christians. And also the Romans didn't receive them too. They called them atheists. So they were persecuted and they were considered to be very low and insignificant people. So Peter is writing to strengthen them, and he tells them, even though you're not very significant in the world's eyes, you're significant with God. And so just as Jesus had prophesied, when Peter fell, remember denying the Lord three times, he was the leader of the apostolic group, and yet he swore three times, "I don't know the man." Oh, he felt bad about it afterward, but when Jesus restored him, Jesus said, "You're going to strengthen your brethren." And he is doing that right now in this first letter. He tells them about the fact that they're chosen in chapter 1 and about this great salvation. And so at the end of chapter 1, though, Peter gives some commands as to how they are to live. He tells them, first of all, that set your hope fully on the revelation that's coming. Keep your eyes looking ahead at that time. If you and I would do that, it would make a difference in all of our lives in a lot of ways. And then he tells them, be holy. Why? Because God is holy. That's the nature of God. And then he tells them to live with respect and honor toward the Lord. I was just noticing that even when we saw this morning in our Sunday school class, when Abraham offered up Isaac, and the Lord said, "Now I know that you fear me." Wow. Fear the Lord. I mean, what didn't Abraham understand how good God was? That he would even raise up Isaac, his son? He understood that. But you can love somebody without having and have fear or respect to that person. We look and likened it unto children respecting their parents. We ought to have a holy respect and fear of God. And that's how Peter tells these believers to live their lives, with this respect and reverential fear toward God among the people of the land in which they're living. And to remember that they were redeemed with something far more precious than silver or gold. And then he talks to them about not only being honoring the Lord, but he talks about how they were born again and they're to love the brethren. And last week we had the fifth command, that they were to desire the pure milk of the word. Now for the rest of chapter 2 here, I should say verses 4 through 10 of chapter 2, I've called this section privileged characters. Why is that? Because Peter doesn't give any commands in this section. He just tells them that God has done great things for them. They're privileged. Did it happen to you when you were growing up, for example, your mom told you to do something and she didn't think that you had the right attitude of humility, so she said something like, "Who do you think you are, a privileged character?" You ever hear those words? Well, you know what? These people were privileged characters. And we're going to take a look at some of these things now that the Lord had done for them to give them all these privileges, okay? And we looked at last week, there were two pictures that we looked at last week. We looked at about how these believers were to shed that dirty clothes, and contrasted to that, they were to not put on new clothes or clean clothes, which is the idea in Ephesians, Colossians, but they were to hunger and crave the sincere milk of the word that they could grow into this great salvation. But now he's given them two pictures here today, and we could summarize it this way. Every believer who trusts in Jesus Christ, number one, they are a living stone in God's temple. And secondly, they're a holy priest in God's temple, in God's economy. So we're going to look at these things this morning. Let's read our passage, though. We're going to start in 1 Peter chapter 2. We're going to start in verse 1, pick up where we left last week. Therefore, laying aside all malice, all deceit, hypocrisy, envy, and all evil speaking, as newborn babes desire, crave the pure milk of the word, that you may grow thereby, if indeed you have tasted that the Lord is gracious. He's good. Coming to him as to a living stone, rejected indeed by men, but chosen by God and precious. You also, as living stones, are being built up a spiritual house, a holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. Therefore, it is also contained in Scripture, "Behold, I lay in Zion a chief cornerstone, elect, precious, and he who believes on him will by no means be put to shame. Therefore, to you who believe, he is precious. But to those who are disobedient, the stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone, and a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. They stumble, being disobedient to the word to which they were also appointed. But you are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, his own special people, that you may proclaim the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light, who once were not a people, but are now the people of God, who had not obtained mercy, but now have obtained mercy." They were privileged characters, just as we are as well. Let's look to the Lord in prayer. Our Heavenly Father, now, Lord, sometimes it is that I can't always express the glories and wonders of your words like I'd like to, but I just pray that you would just enable me by the Holy Spirit to convey truth to these beloved saints, Lord, and may they see themselves as you see them, even as these believers did back in Peter's time who were undergoing suffering. And Father, we might not be counted very significant in this world's eyes, but Lord, help us to see ourselves as you see us. Help us to see the privileges that you granted to us by trusting in Jesus Christ. We pray it for his name's sake. Amen. Oh, it's a great passage of Scripture. It says, first of all, here, coming to him. After Peter ended last week, if you've tasted that the Lord is gracious, he was talking about the milk of the Word. Jesus is called the Word, is he not? And you taste, when you go into the Scriptures, you find out how wonderful God is when you come to understand. You know, just yesterday, I sent text to my older brother every once. I talked to my other family. I've got four brothers, and I've got a sister. And the other day, my mom had to be sent to the hospital. Dick called me. He was a mail carrier, and he was on his lunch break over at the nursing home or the memory care unit. And he said, I can't get mom to sign these papers. And then he says, you want to talk to mom? Well, he said, I think something's wrong with mom. And so he handed the phone over to mom, and I said, mom, how's it going? And she couldn't speak. It was just mumbling words out. And I said, hand the phone back to Dick, mom. Hand the phone back to Dick. And I said, Dick, you got to get her to a doctor right now, because I think she is having a stroke. You need to get her under care right away for a stroke protocol. It'd be established, the sooner the better. So he got the nurse in there, and the nurse agreed, and they got an ambulance, took her to the hospital. But at any rate, I said all that, and I don't know why I said all that. Isn't that terrible? We got to get back in the stream of things here. He encourages us to come to Jesus, who is a living stone. I know. It was tasted that the Lord is gracious, the Lord is good. And I started to say that my brother, whom I texted, whenever I send him a text, he sends a text back that's a scorching text telling us how awful all of us are. And I want to respond back, but I found it doesn't help to respond back. But I was started to say that one of the things my older brother does not understand, he does not understand the goodness and grace of God. You see, when you understand the grace of God, you understand that you're a sinner before him and you do not deserve anything. But yet God has blessed us so greatly, hasn't he? If he's blessed us so greatly, how can we be critical and mean and spirited to other people? That's pretty hard, right? If you're a beggar, you're not putting yourself up and judging other people. But if you are depending upon your goodness and you think you are just and righteous in the sight of God, then you have a tendency of judging other people. Do you see how that works? But if you understand that, listen, you've tasted of the grace of God. You've seen that your heart is not deserving of the grace that he's extended to you. What it does is just create such a gratitude in your heart, right? And also, we're going to see beyond even that. Look at, he says, coming unto a living stone. Well, these people had found out that the Lord is gracious, and they had learned how to come to Jesus. The first time you come to Jesus, that's in the area of salvation when you come to Jesus. How important it is. Jesus, over and over, it's talked about in Scripture. For example, in Matthew 11, Jesus said, come unto me, all you that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. In John chapter 6, it's repeated a number of times. Jesus said, I am the bread of life. He who comes to me shall not hunger, and he who believes in me shall never thirst. Down a little farther, he said, all that the Father gives me shall come to me. And then he said to these Pharisees, no one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him. And he said, no one can come to me unless it has been granted to him from the Father. In chapter 7, Jesus said, if any man thirst, let him come to me. The last book in the Bible, the last chapter of Revelation, these words are recorded. I, Jesus, have sent my angel to testify these things in the churches. I am the root and offspring of David, the bright and morning star. And the Spirit and bride say, come. And let who hears say, come. And let him who thirsts come. Whoever desires, let him take the water of life freely. That's what it is. When you come to Jesus for the first time, you come and he grants to you the greatest gift that anybody could ever have. That is eternal life. So that Romans 10 says, whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. When you come to him as a beggar, who you're thirsty, you're hungry, and you need what he has to provide, he grants to you this salvation. It's a wonderful thing. But now Peter is encouraging them to keep on coming to this one. Keep on coming. Even as to a living stone. Now, when you talk about a living stone, that's kind of an oxymoron, isn't it? I mean, can you think of anything that is more dead than a stone? Not a living stone. You know, I'm reminded back in the Old Testament, though, that Jesus, the coming one, was pictured as a rock. We find that in 1 Corinthians. Remember when Moses struck the rock and water came forth? Jesus said, come unto me if you are thirsty. But you know, Jesus is here. Peter calls him a living stone. Do you remember when Jesus was coming into the city at what we call the triumphal entry? And all these people, the children and all, were saying Hosanna and praising him. And the Pharisees and the scribes couldn't stand it. And they said, you hear what they're saying? Tell them to be quiet. They're praising you like they praise God. And what did Jesus say? I tell you, if these were quiet, the stones will cry out. What could be more dead? What could be more silent than a stone? And yet Jesus said the time was such that if they were quiet, the stones would cry out. Do some of you remember, it was quite a few years ago now, that at Christmas time there came out this gift that you could buy. You could buy it in the department store. It was called a pet rock. Do you remember that? The pet rock. And it came with some instructions. Those of you who are younger, you don't remember pet rocks, do you girls remember? You remember? She does. Well, it came with instructions. You could teach your pet rock. It came in like a little kennel, so to speak. And you could teach your rock to roll over. You know what I mean? You got to push it a little bit, but it would roll over. You know? And then you could teach that rock to play dead. It did that really well. You know? But it was so ridiculous that it was funny because a rock is dead, right? But here he's called a living stone. Now you consider, what are the characteristics of Jesus as a living stone? You know, the word is the word that Peter uses is not the big massive stones on the temple, but it was the word he uses here was a stone that was shaped. Those stones in the building when the temple was made, even in Solomon's time, you know, it was erected without the sound of chiseling and hammers going on when it was put together. You say, how was that possible? Well, they prepared these stones ahead of time so that when they brought them to the site, they would just need to be laid in place. These stones of the temple were huge stones, huge, amazing stones. But when they laid them, they were already shaped. They didn't have to have any mortar at all. They were heavy enough. They just laid one stone upon the other. That limestone, by the way, in the Holy Land is an amazing thing. When it's exposed, or when it's first cut, it's soft. And it can be chiseled and molded. And then when it's exposed to the elements, it becomes hard, just like concrete does, which one of its major ingredients is lime. Okay, so at any rate, that's how the temple was put together. That's the word that he used. Here it says also, it describes this one as rejected indeed by men. Those religious leaders at Jesus' time, he set himself up. They watched him. They could see him. He didn't do what he did quietly, apart from anybody. Remember, there was all those massive crowds that followed him. And right in their midst, he healed those who were blind. Do you remember in the synagogue, we looked at the book of Mark, and there was a man with a withered hand. And Jesus said, looked around them. He says, is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath? And they were just waiting because they wanted him to heal so that they could have something to accuse him of. And he told out the man, you get up and you stretch out your hand. And that man's hand was stretched out just like the other. He, right before their eyes, he performed those miracles, giving sight to the blind. In other places, there was a widow's son of Nain, and the young man was raised from the dead. A 12-year-old girl. They couldn't deny the miracles. They saw them happen. But yet they denied and they rejected the person. They didn't want him. Because they didn't fit. He didn't fit their image, their measurements of what a Messiah should be like. The Messiah they were looking at is going to be a conquering king. He was going to be like the Maccabees who are going to throw off the dominion of Rome. But Jesus was not of that. He was humble. He was meek. He spoke powerfully with authority, but he wasn't their view. So they examined him just like these builders would examine a stone, and then we're going to look more at this later on. Here was the head cornerstone, and they rejected the cornerstone. That's what the book says in the Old Testament, and we're going to look at that a little further. But rejected of men, and is he not still rejected of mankind by and large today? We're talking, coming in here today, driving up here, and I said, Nancy said, look at the snow, the Santa Claus in the window over there. I didn't see it. But all of our decorations right now, Halloween's getting as large a decoration time as Christmas is. But Christmas decorations, what? They're Santa Claus, they're the reindeer, there could be some snowman. We saw down here on the Central, they had a nice Christmas display, right, as far as the people in the Christmas story. But by and large, there is nothing in most places to have to do with the actual original story of Christmas, right? Jesus being born. You know, right now you can get one of those star showers. I've been looking at trying to get one of those star showers, be a little cheaper, a little bit less work. But I said, what I would like to do is let's get a star shower where we see angels and we see, you know, maybe on the garage door put the picture of Mary and Joseph and the babe and, you know, in the manger scene with the shepherds coming. Wouldn't that be great if we get a star shower like that? But nobody seems to have that. I'm looking for it. Somebody's going to come up with it. But they want the other things that are equated with Christmas today, which have nothing to do with the baby born at Bethlehem, right? This world largely has rejected him. But these people hadn't rejected it. And guess what? Neither did God reject this one. He was rejected by them, but what does it say here? Coming to a living stone, rejected indeed by men, but chosen by God. See, God examined him too. God examined this one, and he was perfect. All the lines of this cornerstone were perfect for building a building that was going to be perfect in his dimensions. Now, if you do not start out with a foundation that is level, you got problems later on, do you not? You got to lay a level foundation. And not only for the type of building that they did back there, most important for the foundation was the cornerstone because it had the 90-degree angles, this way, that way, and going straight up. If the cornerstone was off, the rest of the building would be off. But this cornerstone was perfect. Chosen by God from the foundation of the world, right? That's what it says here. And what? Precious. I love that word. We're going to see it more and more. It means valuable. It means costly, highly prized. It means rare. He's perfect. And yet, all the mankind at that time showed when they rejected the one is they showed their stupidity, lack of understanding. It's kind of like I heard of these two men that they were going to the art displays that were in Europe. I remember we went to some places where they had these great big paintings of the master artists, and there were these two men walking around looking at these masterpieces. You know, some of those paintings are huge. They're immense. And there was a curator up there, one who understood art. But one of this guy says to his friend, you know, he says, I don't think much of that painting. And the curator there, the one who was standing next to him, said, can I interrupt you? He said, these paintings are not to be judged. These paintings have already been determined to be masterpieces. What they do display, though, you are the one to be judged if you can ascertain what is a masterpiece and what is not, right? Jesus is not to be judged. He's perfect. But Jesus will judge us. And he will judge our measuring capabilities if we measure 90-degree angles, so to speak, right? So we're coming to him as he was rejected, but boy, this stone is precious. And now look what he goes on to say. Now, this is the two pictures. You also, as living stones, are being built up a spiritual house. Those of us who have trusted in Jesus Christ, we've come to Jesus Christ for our salvation, and he, like these people at that time, they were granted eternal life. They had a living hope. The Holy Spirit now resides in them. And we're going to look more at this later on, but listen, when that Holy Spirit comes into us, our estimation of Jesus is he is precious to us. He's wonderful. That's what happens when this living hope comes within us. And we're being built up as a spiritual house. Our life is now within us. His life is within us. And we are joined uniquely to him, tied to him in the spiritual building now. You know, I remember reading Revelation one time. And in the book of the first couple of chapters there, it talks about the churches there. And the Church of Philadelphia is a great church. And that is in the Asia Minor area, the letters to the churches. And God gave this promise to him who overcomes, to that church, I will make him a pillar in the temple of my God, and he shall go out no more. And I read that and I said, wow, I don't know if I'd like that promise. Anybody here want to volunteer to be a pillar in a building forever and ever? You know, I said, man, Lord, I know you can change our desires according to what you want us, but I want to move. When I go to heaven, I want to see some things. You know, I just don't want to stand in one place for the rest of my being. What kind of promise is that? But see, we're talking about a spiritual house. Be spiritual pillars here. Listen to what Ephesians says. So you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and are of God's household, having been built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole building, being fitted together, is growing into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom you also are being built together into a dwelling of God in the Spirit. This temple that God is making, the spiritual house, is going to be a living house. When we were at Atlanta Baptist Church a number of years ago, we got a chance to sing in a Christmas cantata in what was called a living Christmas tree. Has everybody seen one of those living Christmas trees? Oh, I'm telling you. We had some high ceilings in Atlanta Baptist Church, and they built this tree, and it had all the greens around it, but in stages or steps like that. And so the whole choir, and there was one gal who was right on the top. I mean, it was probably, I don't know how many levels there were, but it was just a triangle going up as a living Christmas tree. Many churches used to do stuff like that, and then they had a fire or two, and they kind of stopped those practices, you know, when this greenery gets dry, and they had a fire or two. But it was a living Christmas tree. But you and I are part being built right now of this great, massive, living temple of the Lord. And each of one of us is being fashioned to put in a precise place. We are members of something great. This past week when I was going out and passing out flyers for the craft fair, my eyes caught the house across the street here on Fairfield. I noticed that they had one of those W flags flying high in a tree. Somebody took the time to put a ladder up and go up high enough and put a mount for that flag so the W could fly perpetually. And then I noticed in their front yard they had a flag post, and their American flag was on top, and guess what flag hung right underneath it? A Cubs flag, that's right. Why? Because these people were proud to be part of a Cubs, of a winning organization. How many people are proud to be a Boston Patriot fan or something like that, you know? But listen, all those things are passing. We saw that last week. The glory of man is passing. But you and I, when we have put our trust in Jesus Christ, we are members of something that is so magnificent. I'm telling you, we're members of His temple. The Jews, when they looked at the temple of Solomon, it was glorious. It doesn't compare anything to this living temple that God is building right now. You and I are part of something that is great. It's magnificent. Well, that's what he says. We are living stones, a part of this great enterprise. And then he says this, not only that, but look what else he says. Being built up a spiritual house, a holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. Not only are we living stones, but we're a holy priesthood. Now, I got to just pause there for a second, because here's another thing that I need some personal correction on. You know, back in the Old Testament, when I would read about God, we're talking about, when we think about the Old Testament priests, okay? God allotted these 12 tribes of Israel their inheritance. To each tribe, they gave certain territories, remember? But to the tribe of Levi, did they gain a territory? No. They gained some cities. And they gave some little lots across that cities, maybe where they could grow some things. But they weren't given an inheritance because it said, the Lord said, because I am your inheritance. And, I've got to be honest. When I thought, I said, I would have hated to be a Levite. I mean, I think it would be cool to have properties, lands given to you, right? Where you could have you raise your farm and have some crops and, you know, those type of things. And, you know, on that line, oftentimes in our day and age, we look upon the clergy as being similar to the priests in the Old Testament. And I've got to be honest with you, it doesn't thrill me to be a member of the clergy. What I mean by that, let me explain. You know, I guess I've had it in my mind. I mean, I was surprised sometimes to work alongside pastors, and these pastors could hammer a nail. And I said, well, I didn't think pastors could build anything, you know. When I was growing up, a lot of times pastors are perceived as, especially they wear this outfit all the time, and they're perceived as nice gentlemen who are a little bit on the effeminate side, you know. I remember working at a door job when a guy came up and, you know, the cars were parked around there, and we'd park cars. I was, a parking attendant. And this one man says to me, by the way, I'm clergy. What he was saying is, if you could give a discount, I would be appreciative of it. You know, and I'm thinking, I don't want to be like that. You know, I want special privileges because I'm part of a clergy, you know. Those type of pictures I have in my mind, whether it's a priest in the Old Testament or clergy in the New Testament, it doesn't seem like a very rugged individual, you know. But you know, it all depends on your viewpoint of what is significant in your day and age, in your economy. We are, Bible says, those of us who have trusted in Jesus Christ are a holy priesthood. We need to know what that involves, because it's intended for us to see that this is a wonderful, glorious privilege. Now, it doesn't mean that you'll get, from now on, you're going to get discounts wherever you go, okay? That's not what it means. What did it mean here? Who were the priests in the Old Testament? Let's talk about this just briefly this morning. First of all, the priesthood was chosen by God. You couldn't assume that you could do the duties of a priesthood if you were not chosen by God. Men have tried that. Do you remember the king Uzziah in the Old Testament? He grew in his pride. There were three people that were, by the way, anointed in the Old Testament. And we're going to look at this a little bit more, but there were the priests, the prophets, and the kings. Kings were also anointed, and prophets were as well. But here's Uzziah, the king of Israel, of Judah, and he thought that he could go into the temple and offer sacrifice, go into the temple. The priest said, "It's not for you to go in there, Uzziah." Uzziah says, I'm going to go in there. He went in there, and what happened? God struck him with leprosy, and he hurried to get out. He was a leper until his death. You don't choose to yourself that you are going to be a priest. That's the way it was in the Old Testament. Remember, they had a fight in the among the tribes of Israel. Why should Aaron and Moses get all this privilege taken on? They're the boss. They're the ones who call the shots here. We think we're as significant as Aaron. And Moses said, I want each one of you get a representative from each tribe, and you gather together and you bring everybody a rod from an almond tree or something like that. Bring a rod, bring them to me. And they all brought it from 12 tribes. And guess which tribe of the rod sprouted and bore leaves and bore almonds. And God was telling this is the rod. This is the tribe that I have chosen to be priests. And that was the tribe of Levi, right? But it says we are also called to, now in Christ we're called to be priests. Not after the Levitical priesthood. It could be. We'll have to examine this a little more, but we might be called after the order of Melchizedek, Jesus' priesthood. Very interesting. But these priests were chosen. You couldn't assume priesthood on your own. Priests were also cleansed. I mean, these priests, in order for them to offer up sacrifices to God, boy, they had to go through a lot. They had to be washed thoroughly. They had to be anointed. They had to have blood shed in their behalf in order for them to serve others. They were chosen by God. They were cleansed, and the cleansing process was very specific. You know what the Bible says? Not only does it say that we are chosen, it says this in Peter, but it says in the book of Revelation, to him, talking about Jesus, who loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood. It says it in many other places in Scripture, by the washing of regeneration. You and I have now been called to be God's holy priests. We're washed. We're cleansed. Remember 1 John? Jesus told his disciples, you've been cleansed, but not everyone. So we have a daily cleansing too. As in 1 John, if we walk in the light, as he is in the light, the Bible says the blood of Christ cleanses us from all sin. If we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to cleanse us from these sins, all unrighteousness. So they were chosen, they were cleansed, we're chosen, we're cleansed, and they were clothed. The priest had to wear this special type of clothing, both inner and outer wear. And then the high priest even had more elaborate clothing that they had to put on. And the Bible says we are dressed. We're covered in the righteousness of Jesus Christ. The priests were anointed. Jesus was anointed. He was anointed prophet, priest, and king. But listen what the Bible says in 1 John. But you, talking about the believers, have an anointing from the Holy One, and you know all things. What does that mean? You don't have to come and listen. You don't have to hear preaching of God's word. You already know. No, it's not that. It's just that you and I, because we have an anointing from the Holy One, we can understand the Bible. That's why I just said sometimes my older brother, I don't know if he's got a relationship with the Lord. He does not understand grace. He can't comprehend it. And the rest of the world, they can't comprehend grace either. That's why you can talk to them and say, what is the requirement to get into heaven? And what will they say? It's by doing some certain good works, right? Whether that's being a good father or whatever. They don't understand the grace of God. But when you trust in Jesus Christ, He anoints you so that you do understand. I remember at Dr. Cameron, one of my professors in Bible college, talking about this girl that they had in Bible college. I think it was at Tennessee Temple. And this girl was a very smart girl, but she kept on having trouble in her Bible classes. I mean, she was brilliant, but she couldn't. And you know what happened? She ended up trusting Christ. She realized that she didn't have a relationship with Jesus. And she started, you know, acing all those subjects as well. Well, there were some other guy students who came and said, I think we're having the same problems that girl had. The professor said, no, I don't think that's your problem. You know. But you see, when we have an anointing, we understand the scriptures. They were anointed even as Jesus were. The priests were empowered, and the priests were instructed, and they were to instruct others. And what does the Bible say about us in Acts chapter 1:8? But you, talking about his believers, Jesus' disciples, you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be my witnesses to me in Jerusalem and Judea and to the end of the earth. Well, I tell you what, we are holy priests. And then what do we offer up sacrifices, but here it says spiritual sacrifices. These children, these priests in the Old Testament, they had the trespass offering, they had the meal offering, they had the burnt offering, they had the fellowship offering, all kinds of specific instructions. And if you didn't do it according to the way it was supposed to be done, Aaron's sons, they offered strange fire to the Lord, and the Lord struck them and they died. Aaron couldn't say a word. His sons were killed when they were offering up strange fire because they did not do it like the Lord said it needed to be done. It was a serious business to be a priest. Do you remember? Once a year they were to go in the Holy of Holy place. And they went on. The priest had these flowers, maybe pomegranates on their garment. And they had bells. And you know why they had the bells? So they could hear them moving. There was only one person that could go in the most holy place, the Holy of Holies, once a year on the Day of Atonement. That was the high priest. And they could hear him moving in there. And he also had, guess what? He had a rope around his leg. Why did he have a rope around his leg? Because if he did something wrong and he died, they could pull him out. That's what it was like in this Old Testament economy. You had to do it exactly the way God wanted it. And the kings who changed the labor or any of the things that God said, this is how you're to do it, it was unacceptable with God. And do you realize now that we're offering up sacrifices, spiritual priests offering up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God? How can we offer up things that are acceptable to God if not through Jesus Christ? His Spirit lives within us. Now, what are some of the sacrifices that we are to offer up? Well, Romans 12. First of all, the first sacrifice we offer up. Listen. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. The first thing that we could do, the first sacrifice we make as believers, is give ourselves to God. Offer ourselves up as a living sacrifice. We're not putting ourselves to death. We're using our life to serve Him. Well, what are some of the other sacrifices? Philippians 4:18, Paul writing to the Philippians said that the offering that they gave to him as a missionary was a sweet-smelling sacrifice, acceptable to God. When we give our goods that we have to support missionary endeavors, God's pleased with that. You want to see some others? Take your Bibles. We only go back a few pages here. Look at Hebrews chapter 13. Look at Hebrews chapter 13. You got to go left. Just before James is Hebrews. Just before Peter is James, and then just before James is Hebrews. Hebrews chapter 13, look at verse 15. Well, let's start out. Let's go start in verse 13. Therefore, let us go forth to him, that is Jesus, outside the camp, bearing his reproach. For here we have no continuing city, but we seek the one to come. Therefore, by him, let us continually offer the sacrifice of praise to God. When we come in here for worship, when we sing these songs, we're offering praise to God. God's pleased with that. And you know what? How do you praise the Lord? You don't just say, praise the Lord, praise the Lord, praise the Lord. Well, that's good. But what we do, we recount his greatness, his faithfulness, his love, his goodness, his strength, his mercy. That's how we praise the Lord, right? And we praise him by saying of the great things he's done. This Thanksgiving, I'm thankful in my family because all my kids are serving the Lord. And we're seeing our young grandchildren, they're putting their faith in Christ. What blessing is that, right? That God has so worked in our family to cause these people to trust in him. What great things God has done for us. All you have to do is look at about and see our world about us, our nature, of what he's given to us and joy in his creation, right? And we have so much to give thanks for. We could go on and on, but we talk about what God has done. But let's look at Hebrews. Not only do we offer the praise to God, it says that is the fruit of our lips, giving thanks to his name. This time of year, we can offer spiritual sacrifices to God. But look at verse 16. But do not forget to do good and to share, for with such sacrifices, God is well pleased. Here's another thing we can do as spiritual priests, holy priests. We can do good works. That's what it says, to do good. What ways can you do good? You do good for your in the church. You can do good to your neighbor. You can do good in your family. There's just so many ways that we can do good, right? And there's spiritual sacrifices that God's pleased with, right? And then it says, not only are we to do good, but it says to share what we have. Now, you know, there's a lot of philanthropy going on in the world. You know, somebody like Bill Gates, they're sending all kinds of medicinal things over across the world to children who have needs. And we say, that's wonderful, that's good. But do you understand that unless you do things through the Spirit of Christ, they're not perfect. Only what's done through the Spirit of Christ is an acceptable, perfect sacrifice to the Lord. We've got to do it with the right motivation. And it's only made pure as we offer up sacrifices, philanthropic things through Jesus Christ. That's what's acceptable to him. Well, these people, they felt pretty low about themselves as the world saw them. But Peter once again encouraged them. They were living stones. They were holy priests. They were privileged characters. You know, we had a home in Minnesota. We bought this lake place. When we moved to Minnesota, there was a church that I served up there. But when we moved there, I told my daughters, Carla and Katie, we're moving up there, and we're going to try to find a place on the lake. You know, we had a cabin up there, and I said, it's going to be great if we can find a place on the lake. I looked for a place on the lake. Let me tell you, they're expensive. And finally, I found this place, though that it didn't look too much on the outside, but the price was pretty reasonable. And I said, well, I told the realtor, let's look at that place. Well, first of all, I went down to the water, and there was 100 feet of lakeshore, and it was sandy. It wasn't mucky. It was sandy. And then I said, well, let's go inside. And we went inside, and we go, oh, my, look at this place. A guy built it himself. He had red elm. He used tongue and groove woodwork all around. I love that tongue and groove woodwork like that. It had these cathedral ceilings. And he built a stone fireplace by himself. He built it from the rocks that were in Minnesota, right in that area. He split them. I don't know how he split them. This guy was a master craftsman. He carved one stone right in the middle of the fireplace that was the shape of the state of Minnesota. It was great. But I would sit and I would just look at the fireplace and be amazed and admire the stones and the inside. Some of these rocks, they look so, you know, anemic, or what's the word? You know, don't look too much like at the outside, but you split them open, and in the inside, beautiful designs. And sometimes I would just look at that fireplace and I say, those stones are so beautiful. And you know what? God looks at us that way too. Can you imagine that? Why? I mean, we're probably just looking, the rest of this world, we look like just a plain rock. Nothing significant at all about us. When we come in a room, sometimes believers come in a room, we're not the most popular people maybe in the world, right? Maybe we have, are liked by people. But when we bring up Christ, people don't appreciate Christ, and hence they're not going to appreciate you. But listen, on the inside is something living. On the inside we have the Holy Spirit. And God looks at us as living stones. We're valuable in His eyes, and He's building us into a most magnificent temple. And we've got the greatest jobs in the world to do as believer priests. All of us are. And God has chosen us for it to be the most special, to have the most special jobs anybody could ever have in His kingdom, being priests, right? Even interceding in behalf of others. Let's just close it out with a word of prayer. Our Heavenly Father, oh, we have such privilege. We are indeed privileged characters through Christ Jesus. Father, this Thanksgiving is a great time just to thank You for everything that You've done for us and given to us. Why did You choose us? We have no idea. But that's what it said. We're chosen from the foundation of the world in Christ Jesus. So we just bow before You and just say, thank You, Lord. We don't deserve any of these blessings that You've showered upon us. But Lord, help us to be like Jesus and to serve others and to even bear the testimony of salvation to others so that they too could be part of Your family, trusting in Jesus. We give You thanks for the opportunities and the privileges that we have. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.